got the hand on this, so we'll sing it again. And our time. Are you going to have a short pause between verses? Okay. No, I came into it too soon, you see. Okay.
Close to my heart because it's my favorite praise song. It just tells God just how beautiful He is and wonderful and how we should just stand in awe of Him. So the name of this song is I Stand in Awe.
Together to take a minute and introduce you to a Sunday in Japan. You know, we, I suppose, are slipping badly in this country away from the traditional kinds of services and activities of the Lord's Day. More and more as we travel around this country, we find fewer and fewer local churches have meetings on Sunday night or midweek meetings. But when you go to Japan, you are in for a marathon day, hardly a day of rest, at least for those of us who are engaged in ministry. Last Sunday began with somebody, Sunday school starting at 9 o'clock. Since we weren't teaching Sunday school, we arrived just about the time Sunday school was finishing at 10. The Lord's Supper started at 10:30 and went to 12. And then at 12 o'clock, isn't it be wonderful to have the Lord's Supper for an hour and a half? You were here last week. You know why. I think that would be a good idea. And then at the end of the Lord's Supper, for 45 minutes, they went through the whole address list of everybody in the assembly. And we sat in sort of a square around the Lord's table where the Lord's Supper was set. And at the end of the Lord's Supper, everybody's name in the assembly was given. And they were to stand up and give out a prayer request or say nothing was specially happening. But I thought it was a very, very amazing way of getting the news of the church family so that everybody knew what was happening. They mentioned their need for prayer for somebody they were witnessing to, or seven of them out of that assembly were out of a job. There were about 125. So you can imagine it took 45 minutes to go around 125 people going alphabetically through everybody in the assembly. It'd be hard to do something or be somebody without the whole assembly knowing. And I was particularly encouraged by the care that they had for each other. I was pleased and thank the Lord for the evidence of their pastoral care and their interest in what was happening. You couldn't, if somebody's name was given out and nobody stood up, the question, where are they? Why are they not there? Are they sick? Is there some need? Can we minister to them? And so the accountability level was very, very high, and I appreciated that very much. And it's important because 1% of the population in Japan are believers. And so the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of individual believers is pretty much limited to those that they meet in church or meet in the assembly. We have fellowship outside, and we have Christian radio and Christian television and a few other aspects of fellowship. But in Japan, the local church is the center of activity and fellowship for believers, and that was encouraging. After that time, there was a meal. We had a meal, and I think they have a meal every Sunday. And they took pity on us after eating sushi for a month. They brought us sandwiches. We didn't have the opportunity of asking them. They didn't think it was too funny, but if raw fish is sushi, what is raw horse? And so raw horse, we decided, was horsey. But they didn't think that was too funny because they eat horse, and that's a delicacy for them. After meal, we had a ministry meeting, and that ministry meeting was an hour and 15 minutes. And that was followed by a time of fellowship. My wife was able to get away for a little rest. I was surrounded by a group of elders, and they, for an hour or so, wanted to pick my brain as to what's happening around the world and what's going on in the assemblies. I was followed by a gospel meeting at about 4 o'clock, and they had 27 people come into the gospel meeting that they knew were not believers in Jesus Christ. And when someone came in who they knew was not a believer, they took lifted their name, and four ladies during that gospel meeting met in a Sunday school classroom and prayed during that gospel meeting for those people, those 27 people that were they'd come to the meeting. At the same time as the gospel meeting was going on in the chapel, there was a gospel meeting going on at the radio at the railroad station. And they were distributing tracts and trying to reach the masses of people who come and go every day, even on Sunday, on the trains nearby. At the end of the gospel meeting, I was to give an invitation and gave a general invitation. And then everybody turned around and gathered in groups of four and five and began to talk to those, particularly who were visitors, asking them what they thought of the message and would they like to make a decision for Christ. Were they interested in any questions? I was called to a couple of the groups to answer some questions of the message that I had given. And so for about 45 minutes, there was tea and a little bit of snack. And during that time of fellowship, they were to encourage them to to believe the gospel, to make a decision for Christ and to be born again. At the end of that, there was another break for a few minutes. And then in the evening, by that time it was an evening, and it was time for the evening ministry meeting. And so again, my wife spoke to the ladies, and I spoke to the men. And again, for about an hour and a half, we had a ministry meeting, preaching and teaching. They'd asked me to speak on the role of the man in the local church, what was his responsibility and duty. And Jenny spoke to the ladies and regarding their ministry in the assembly. at the conclusion of that, we had a question and answer session on the subjects. I guess a question and answer session was earlier in the day. We had a question and answer session after the meeting. I'll speak about that tonight. And so about 9 or so, they finally rearranged the building, and it was time to leave. And we were taken with about 20 or 25 others to a small home that would be probably the size of 2 rooms in your house. But we sat around, and as soon as we sat down, they said, "I have a question." And so for about an hour, 15 minutes, I guess, we had the evening meal. Again, they had some lovely sandwiches in place of their delicacy of sushi. And at 10:15, give or take a little bit, I finally stood up, took my fork and banged it against the glass of water in front of me and said, "I am tired." And I said it that way to them because they, many, many times in the course of a day, "Are you tired? Are you tired?" And they want to make sure that we get enough rest or whatever, but the opportunities for rest were minimal on Sunday because if you weren't speaking, you were answering questions and talking to people. So at the end of the day, at 10:30, when I said, "I am tired," they said, "Let's take a picture." And so, actually, I just forgot, and there is a memorial picture taken after the Lord's Supper. Everybody lines up in the front of the chapel, and a picture is taken, what they call a memorial picture. And before we left that day, we had a picture in our hand of everyone who, 125 people in the assembly, that we could take back and remember them. Are you complaining about my going overtime? Just thought I would put that in there. The book of Exodus. We would like to read from Exodus chapter 14, but I'd like to pick up a couple of verses from the previous chapter. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, but I want to read verse 21 and 22 of chapter 13, just for the connection. It relates primarily to chapter 14 rather than chapter 13. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp near Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have ye done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all of the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. And the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh unto the children of Israel, they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and make the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And the Lord took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to their strength. From the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for this glorious demonstration of your salvation upon the children of Israel. We read this story and we acknowledge we are familiar with it. We have read it over and over again, and perhaps we are dull of hearing its great power. It's amazing evidence of love and care for the children of Israel. We thank you for this salvation. And we are reminded as we read it that you have saved the children of Israel with a mighty outstretched arm, with a hand that went to deliver and to bring them out of bondage and out of slavery into glorious liberty. We thank you for the perfect picture you have drawn for us in this story of our salvation as well. We come to apply our minds and our hearts to your word, so we ask that you'll satisfy our minds with your truth. We ask that you will stir our hearts and our minds as we hear the story of this great salvation. And may our wills be strengthened to determine to obey you and to follow the guidance that you give. Thank you again for meeting with us this morning and speaking to us out of your word. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This chapter stands as one of the greatest demonstrations of divine power in the Old Testament. It is part of God's salvation for the nation of Israel. It says in verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. As we have studied these chapters over the course of the last few weeks, we need to remind ourselves again that this migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan is a perfect picture of God's salvation for us. The details that we looked at last week are remarkable. As God, hundreds of years before our salvation, painted a picture on the canvas of humanity in order that we might look back again and again and see that this is the salvation of God. It is God's salvation for the children of Israel. There are four great movements and four great issues in this chapter. The movement of the cloud, the Shekinah glory, from in front of Israel to behind Israel. And we'll see how important that is in a subsequent study. We see the strong east wind that God provided in order that the land might be dried and that the waves will recede east and west, so that the children of Israel, 2.5 million strong, would be able to move across this piece of land, maybe as much as a mile wide. And they moved forward in ranks of five in an orderly way. And that great east wind reminds us of God's amazing power to take his people down into what would be certain death and bring them out on the other side, not even wet. What a glorious salvation God gives Israel. And an equally glorious salvation is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you have the storm. And we say as we read this chapter, perhaps we don't see the storm as clearly as we do in Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, verses 17 and 18, God says through the psalmist David that God himself poured out a huge storm with rain and thundering and lightning. We don't see it in this chapter, but God reminds us of this amazing storm when Israel was clean gone over the dry land and the Egyptians were in the midst of the Red Sea. God opened heaven, let his lightning and his thunder descend upon the Egyptians, and their wheels got stuck in the oozing sand and mud of the Red Sea, and all of them were destroyed. What an amazing thing. The destruction of the enemy. We see it in our understanding of the gospel. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We could not write a paragraph that would more clearly describe the escape and salvation of the children of Israel than that verse in the book of Hebrews. Through death, that is the Red Sea, he, God, destroyed him, Pharaoh, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, Hebrews says, the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of Egypt. What took place in Egypt in chapter 14 is carefully revealed point by point in that wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews describing our salvation. So you have the movement of the cloud from the front to the back. You have the strong east wind. You have the storm. And fourthly, you have the returning tide. What an amazing bringing together of the east and of the west. Those walls of water collapsing and the water coming together, engulfing the Pharaoh, his army, his chariots, his captains, his commanders, and all of his army. That is God's celebration of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And so for us, both the Old Testament and the New Testament describe the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, and the migration one by one, and as a church, out of the bondage of Satan into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our chapter records for our instruction the journey of the children of Israel. And I think that God intended that we should come back to these chapters, if not reading them, at least in our mind, day after day, as we meet circumstances on our journey from earth to the enjoyment of all the blessings of Christ, we will find these chapters come alive and speak to us in our day-by-day need. And so this is the first leg of the trip. In chapter 12, the children of Israel put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and they came out of Egypt. They came as a 2.5 million group of people and met in one place. And then they came in chapter 14 to the edge of the Red Sea. I've entitled this study, Separation for Life, because it's important that we see that the Red Sea is not only salvation by power. Not only is it salvation through sure death, which would have been the Red Sea, but the Red Sea was designed to separate Israel from Egypt, to separate them in mind, to separate them in heart, and to separate them physically from the land of Pharaoh, the land of Egypt, the land of slavery. And I'm convinced that this particular issue is of significant importance to us today. It is as true and as necessary for us today as it was for the children of Israel way back in Exodus chapter 14. It's striking as we read through this chapter that the first thought of Israel's mind when they faced the impossible journey across the Red Sea was, why did you take us out of Egypt? As someone has well said, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. And the psalmist tells us that Israel tested God 10 times, tempted him 10 times. And over again, when Israel was faced with a problem, their answer and their solution to the problem was, take us back to Egypt. Now, Egypt is a picture to us of the world. Satan is seen in Pharaoh, and all of the conditions and ideas that we see in our world today, we see in Egypt. When we are born to this world, as Israel was born into the land of Egypt, they were born as slaves. They grew up as slaves. They came into bondage to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. That's true of all of us. When we came into this world, we came in bondage to sin. Our Sunday school teacher told us this morning that we didn't have to learn how to lie. We did it automatically. That's because we were in bondage to sin and to the world. And so the important issue that we see here in chapter 14 is that Israel was separated from Egypt, but they were separated to God. As we visit with people in our world today who profess to be believers, who say they are Christians and they're following Christ, they want forgiveness. They want to enjoy the blessing of a promise of a home in heaven. They want to make sure that when they die, they go to be with Christ. But they don't want to leave the world. And we face a society, a Christian society today, that wants to live in the world 6 days a week and live in the things of God 1 day a week. And I'm not talking about having a job in the world. That's not what we're thinking about. We're thinking about a behavior, a lifestyle, a mentality, following, accepting the mores, the principles, the guidelines of our world. And we as a Christian society want all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings of our salvation, but we want all that the world gives as well. And so this chapter is very important. It is separation from the world, and the Red Sea is separation unto God. It is a long barrier, a wide barrier, that was to keep Israel from going back into Egypt, to going back into the practices, back into the slavery, back into the bondage. And we must be very careful, because we are tempted to do the same thing. God has given to us a great barrier just like the Red Sea, and that's our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. When Christ died, I died. I died to the world. I died to those things that drew me, those things that enslaved me. And when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised as well. And that identification with Christ is to me to be a barrier to going back to the slavery to the world. And so we face this problem. Separation from Egypt, separation from the world, separation from its ways, and separation to God who saved Israel out of the land of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all these things happened unto them for examples, for teaching, for training for us, so that we would learn the lessons. We have biblical reason to spend a long time in the book of Exodus, because each chapter unfolds for us with amazing lessons. And so verses 1 through 4, we have preparation for the journey. Every chapter in this book of Exodus has important lessons for us as believers. They had seen God judge the Egyptians and judge Pharaoh. They had seen the power of the Egyptians prostrate on the ground, unable to answer God's great miracles. The children of Israel had their iron chains removed, their bondage snapped. The furnace, the fire in the furnace of slavery was extinguished. What an education. What preparation. All that God did for the children of Israel before they put the blood on the doorpost was to help them get to know and understand who Jehovah is. Twice in this chapter, God says that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the preparation for the journey involved at least five things. It involved, as we've already reminded ourselves, the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful chapter chapter 12 is, to remind us that we must put the blood of Christ in a spiritual way on the doorposts of our heart and acknowledge that that heart belongs to Him, that that door is the means by which He can come in. And every one of us are faced with that responsibility to take the blood of Jesus Christ in a spiritual way and apply it to our heart, receive the forgiveness of sins, and receive that blessed commendation out of death into life. They had been sheltered by the blood of a lamb, and we are sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. And God says, it is a night to be remembered. It is a night of salvation. We have that same in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only do we have the blood of the Lamb, but we also have the beginning of life. This particular chapter is, for the children of Israel, the beginning of life. It is really a two-pronged process. It was deliverance by the blood of the Lamb out of the land of Egypt, and it was deliverance by a strong, powerful, outreached arm of God through the Red Sea. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, we pass out of death into life. There is therefore now no condemnation, because we have passed out of death into life. That's exactly what happened to these people of Israel. They moved out of a place where there was certain death in slavery and bondage to Egypt, and they were set free into the glorious liberty of God. Not just the firstborn, but the whole of Israel experienced the beginning of life. The prospect of leaving Egypt must have filled their hearts with anticipation and hope of finally arriving in the land of Canaan, hopefully in a few days, and beginning a whole new life. Thirdly, not only is it the beginning of life, but it also is the blessing of liberty. If there is one thing that the Red Sea speaks to us of, it is liberty or freedom. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And the children of Israel on this occasion moved from slavery to freedom. They moved from bondage into the glorious liberty of God's chosen people. Oh yes, they still were God's people. They would accept the law and come under that responsibility and that duty, but they were free. And for the first time in their life, they knew what it was to be free. Egypt stands for the world. And each one of us must look back to that slavery and realize that we too were in bondage to the security, to the system, to the prosperity, to the affluence, to the possessions of this world. God says you don't need to be in bondage to those things. Is it wrong to have those things? Of course not. Israel left Egypt with many of the possessions of Egypt. They went up with all the gold and the silver and the bronze and the beautiful clothing as well as the precious stones. They had it, but it belonged to God. But liberty, that liberty, Paul says in Galatians, is a liberty that doesn't set us free to be lawless. It is a liberty within God's controlled climate and atmosphere for our growth and for our development. We are heirs through the blood of the Lamb. We are there the beginning of life. We are there the blessing of liberty. And we also, it is a benefit of learning. It's very important that we stop for a moment and realize that the salvation of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan was to be a learning experience. How many times is it repeated by God to the children of Israel that the primary purpose of all of this is that they might know that I am the Lord? Twice in our chapter here, God says to Israel that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 7 that that was God's intention for Israel. He could have taken them up by a mighty hand and just taken them out of Egypt and placed them in the land of Canaan, but they wouldn't have learned. And as we look at our own migration, in our Christian experience from our bondage and slavery to sin and to the world, and God taking us out of that and bringing us on that journey. I don't know how long your journey is. I hope it's just a few days. For some, it might be months and years. For the children of Israel, it was 40 years. Why? In order that they might learn and know about God, and they might know about themselves. What does Paul say in his amazing statement in Philippians? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There are two things God wants us to learn in this migration from in the beginning of salvation. It wants to know about ourselves. He wants us to learn about ourselves. Oh, we don't know ourselves. You think you know yourself. You think you know what you would do in such and such a circumstances until God puts you there. And that's exactly what he did with the children of Israel. He said, I want you to know who you are, and I want you to know who I am. And that migration, no matter how long it takes between the time that we trust Christ as our Savior and we arrive in glory face to face with Christ, the purpose is that we might learn. Benefit, the benefit of learning. And then, fifthly, this preparation for the journey involved a new aspect of leadership. We've touched on it before, and we'll touch on it again, because the cloud in this amazing chapter takes its position from behind, from in front of the children of Israel, to go behind them. And that's a very confusing issue. God had said he will put the cloud there, and it will always be there with Israel. And it was to guide them. And if it moved north, they went north. If it moved south or east, they moved as well. But now the cloud went from in front of them to the place behind them. And you know, in many of our experiences, as we try to understand what God is doing, there are times when God moves from in front of us to behind us. But in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, it guarantees that that cloud will always be with them. It's a promise of God for guidance. And the children of Israel began at this very moment to experience the guidance of God with a pillar of cloud. And as I reminded you last week, a pillar of cloud is a guidance for the wilderness. God has given us far better guidance today than he gave the children of Israel. If we ever get to the book of Joshua before the Lord comes, we'll find that God takes that pillar of cloud and fire, and he puts it over the tabernacle, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, and it doesn't move. Well, how is God going to guide his people? If the cloud ceases movement, how is God going to guide his people? And the book of Joshua says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And the guidance of the children of Israel in the wilderness was through the cloud. But the guidance for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan was the word of God. And for us, if we are wandering, if you are wandering in the wilderness, trying to find your way, God may very well guide you with his cloud. But when you arrive in the land of Canaan to partake of all of those blessings, you will realize that God guides through His Word. And so that's preparation for the journey. And secondly, there are the problems of the journey. In this chapter, verses 5 through 12, there is an alarming discovery for the children of Israel. It isn't as clearly presented in our translation as it is in some others. But if I draw the picture for you, the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and went north, and then God told them to head south, southeast, and then actually go south, as though they were going right back into Egypt, and God planted them in a place of ground right in front of the Red Sea, with huge mountains on this side and huge mountains on that side, and God put them there. God put them there. We know what it was like where God puts us. And the children of Israel didn't like it either. And it's an important lesson for us to remember that the pilgrim journey is going to be difficult. I don't know what you've been through this week. Some of you have lost loved ones. Others have had struggles, difficulties and problems in business and finances. I don't know what the problems are in your life. But in the pilgrimage from earth to glory, the pilgrimage that we are experiencing, God never said the journey would be easy. And no sooner had they gotten out of Egypt, before they had crossed the Red Sea, God said, turn around and go back and stand in this place, and then the mountains on this side, and the mountains on this side, and the water in front of you, and who's behind me? There are the Egyptians. I'm sure some of you have gone through that. You could not move. God wants us again to understand ourselves. He wants us to know Himself. Every pilgrim faces these trials one way or another. If you read through the Old Testament as well as the New, you'll find one after the other, godly men and godly women starting out in faith with a great step, believing God, trusting God for everything. And no sooner had they taken a couple of steps, and a calamity or a difficulty or a problem or a trial faces them. Even as they obeyed God, God led them to a place which was inescapable. They couldn't move forward because the Red Sea was there. They couldn't move to the right because the mountains were there. They couldn't move to the left, and they could not now move because the Egyptians had awakened to the loss of these slaves. He got his army together, and he headed out and found them. And in 5 or 6 days, the Egyptians and Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots were there in front of 2.5 million people who probably didn't have one sword amongst them, who had no armor, who obviously had no chariots and no horses. And they were at the mercy of God. I don't know what the situation is in your life. If you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you may have thought that being saved by the blood of the Lamb meant no problems, meant no difficulties, no struggles, no financial reverses, no collapses, no tears. But in fact, to start on this journey is to start on a journey that's very difficult. And so we realize, as we understand, there are problems in the journey, there are pilgrims for us. And we might ask the question, why me? Why now? Why this? We did, as we went through the book of 1 Peter, if you remember. And so here we meet it again. Why this? Why now? And the children of Israel responded, let's go back to Egypt. What were the designs of Pharaoh? The designs of Pharaoh to recover their slaves. And the world will do exactly the same thing in your life and mine. We will have received Christ as our Savior. We've escaped from that death, escaped from that slavery. And as soon as we make the journey out, the world says, come back, come back. And they will use many, many different ways in which to bring us back under their control. And so he sets out to recapture his army of slaves. That sin that you were a slave of before you trusted Christ will reach out its tentacles to bring you back, even though you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. The designs of Pharaoh. And then thirdly, you have the desires of the people. This is very sad. Verses 10 and 12 are very sad. Let's go back to Egypt. Surely from the ears of God, it must have been terrible to hear the children of Israel crying to God and basically crying to God through Moses, take us back to Egypt. And this is the first of many times when the initial response of Israel is, take us back to Egypt. Delivered from slavery and bondage, set free into glorious liberty as God's people. And their response is, take us back to Egypt. My brothers and sisters, we can have the same temptation. We can think of our forgiveness and the blessings that we have in Christ, and we reach back to the security of the world, the satisfaction of the world, the enjoyment of the world, the possessions of the world, and all that the world has to offer, and say, let's go back. It's not worth it.